moment. But 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And once again, this is the word of our Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and unto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. Then there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, and as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked up, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face on the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "Divide the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen, the for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So it might interest you to know that as we were talking in the car on the way home from Presbytery, it was up in Montoursville, which is just outside of Williamsport. So we had plenty of time to talk, Pastor Brown and Pastor Siggins and me. And Pastor Siggins said, "When did this series begin that you're finishing tomorrow?" And I said, "I don't know." I didn't know. And this morning I came into the church building, and I remembered that we had a poster on the wall, modest poster, that God is King, it says, a series on the books of Samuel, breaking up 1 and 2 Samuel into several parts, the story of Samuel, the transition from Samuel and the judges to the first king, Saul, and then the story of Saul and David, largely they're clashing and conflicting with one another. And then, of course, the great story of King David in 2 Samuel. And now here in chapters 21 to 24, the conclusion, what some have called the epilogue, but appropriate words enough to end, with which to end these two volumes called the Books of Samuel. Well, we began on April 8th, and I said, "Well, a year and a half's not too bad." And then Zach said, "No, April 8th, the year before." So it's been that long. And just in case some of you are shocked and surprised or horrified at that idea that we should go 2.5 years, be reminded that there have been other preachers who've gone far longer. And I know they're better, yes. I know that you would say that, yeah, but you're not those guys. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached over 366 sermons over a period of 12 years on the book of Romans. Another man in 2018 finished a series on Romans that he began during the Vietnam War. 47-year-long sermon series. So take that. And I got to looking at other things, too. I often do that, go down these rabbit trails. The longest sermon I ever preached was 55 minutes long, but it was to a presbytery, and not a word was said in complaint about the length. But the longest sermon on record is 53 hours and 18 minutes long. I think it was a Guinness Book of World Records kind of thing, not a soul-saving revival. And I looked up Calvin, because I know he'd gone quite a bit. He was exiled from Geneva. Some of you know he'd been the pastor and preacher there for many years. He was gone for 3 years, and when he came back, he started with the next verse. So there's some consistency there. He preached 343 sermons on the book of Isaiah, probably his longest series ever. We preach through books and through large passages of Scripture, not to show off that we can hang in there longer than anybody else can, but to avoid our favorite topics and to avoiding our least favorite topics, so that when we go through a text in its redemptive order, we have to stop and study and preach and explain what those things say and mean as best we can. And it's because we love the Word that we do this thing. Now, when we get to these last four chapters, 21 through 24, it's an odd collection, and I think a strange way to end the book of 2 Samuel in some ways, because some of these things are out of order or out of sequence, or we can't place them in the history of David's reign. And yet, topically speaking, they are most appropriate. They are arranged actually very neatly. Without drawing a diagram for you, the first chapter, 21, and the last chapter, 24, are David inheriting the troubles of Israel following Saul, and 24 being David bringing on to Israel himself the troubles of Israel. So David inheriting the troubles from Saul, David creating his own problems. And then his bravery and courage and victory and skill against the Philistines. But then, before the last chapter, it speaks of all the help that David had of his loyal and valiant heroes. And then in the middle of all of this is really the climax that we've already read in chapters 22 and 23. Two long poems. One is called The Great Psalm, and is related very much to Psalm 18. It's beautiful. And David's last words, which are related to some verses in Psalm 70, which highlight and speak of everything the Lord had done to arrange the pieces and the parts and the events to take place for the salvation of Israel and for her security in the world. We just had a great Sunday school class on the Heidelberg Catechism, question one: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it begins that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul. And this is the essence of so much of the scripture, to remember not that God responds to our faith, but that God takes the initiative by implanting in our souls our understanding of the need for grace, and even faith itself and repentance are themselves the gift of God wrought by the Holy Spirit within us as we focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here again, chapter 24 sort of harkens back to chapter 21. Let me tell you how. If you look at chapter 24 and verse 25, it simply says there at the end, and David built there, that is at the threshing floor. That's this big paved circle, usually outside, where the wheat was sorted, and it could be, in older days, it could be stomped upon by animal or human feet. There were other ways to thresh the grain after that, but it was big enough and suited David's purpose in building an altar where he had seen the angel who was about to destroy Jerusalem and relented because God put a stop to it. So David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, I just got through telling you that God doesn't just go around waiting for us to take action and responding to it. But he does deal with us in ways that we can understand. And so David is basically told by the Lord that I expect of you great faith, but I also expect of you repentance and sacrifice, and I will bless you for these things that take place. And of course, these things hearken back to the promises and hearken and forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ Himself being the ultimate, final, complete, once and for all sacrifice for the people of Israel and for the redemption of mankind. So chapter 24, verse 25 speaks of a sacrifice in which, after which a plague was averted. Then going back to 21 and verse 14, it says, to make things right, David gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan. Remember their defeat and death and their bones being buried in an unfamiliar place. Well, he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan and buried them in the family plot in the land of Benjamin. And it was then that God relented also and relieved David and Israel from a three-year famine. And so the Lord chastises his people, but also reminds them that it is not only their obedience, but when their obedience fails them, that sacrifice must be made for their sins. And these sacrifices, there are so many of them in the Old Testament, and so many different ways, and so many different kinds of offerings and such, but they all point to an end of that ceremonial law when Jesus Christ offered himself and gave his all, his everything, on the cross for all of his people. One of the messages should be obvious to us as we've read through. It is that David was a leader of the people of Israel, and there's no doubt, in spite of his own sinfulness, that David's heart was singularly devoted to God's heart. Now, you might say, after having read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you wouldn't be entirely wrong in the question, you might say that if it was your child or your spouse or your fellow member who was like David, you might say, how can he be called spiritual? How can he or she be called righteous? How can such a person who commits such sins as David did, even making the same mistake repeatedly, how can such a person be regarded as a child of God? And one of the problems with that question is the premise that you deserve to be called a child of God. Right? How can they be called a child of God when the question really ought to be, how can I be called the child of God? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. I've told this story before. I'm quite certain that I'll tell it again. There is a Christian man that I met who was an attorney in Washington, D.C. Another year ago again. How can a D.C. attorney and be a Christian at the same time? It's like Christian hockey players, you know. And it was sort of, he had his own sort of take your son to work day kind of thing. And at one of the major courthouses, he was walking through the lobby, and there was one of those, I call them Hare Krishna guys, you know, with the robe and the paint and the beads, saying Krishna, Krishna, Krishna over and over again. And he said to the man, sir, would you mind just stopping right there, please? And he pointed to the man and said to his son, this is what an idol worshiper looks like. And at first I thought that was a cool story. I really did. I thought, what a great object lesson for a child to learn, that you can identify such people. And then I realized that he could have done the same thing while he was shaving in the mirror. That when his son came into the bathroom to watch his daddy shave, he could prop him up on the sink and point in the mirror and say, son, that's what an idol worshiper looks like. But thanks be to God that although I am unworthy, I bear the worthiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who laid upon me his righteousness and laid upon himself my sins. So to ask, how can such a person be regarded a child of God? Remember the words that we sang as we grew up, many of us in the church, that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Don't be thinking that it is your own personal obedience that wins God's favor and approval. It is the sacrifice and obedience of the Son of God. And these sacrifices that David makes, these peace offerings that he makes as the leader of Israel, leads the way for the people of Israel to know how they may be right with God. And of course points as the Son of God to great David's greater son, as we say, who himself made the once and for all sacrifice for his people. So remember those words, that God saves sinners. That's the essence, by the way, of what we call the Reformed faith. It's that simple. That God saves sinners. God's faithfulness and presence were with David. And even during David's sin and chastisement, as one colleague has said it, Angelo Valli is one of our pastors who labors out of bounds, not in a sports illegal sense of the word, but he leads a church as a pastor of a non-OPC church. And he wrote these words somewhere. The wickedness of men, or even the fallenness of our world, cannot undo the plan and power of God. Just listen to that. Let it sink in. The wickedness of men, or even the fallenness of our world, cannot undo the plan and power of God. This is not to say that our wickedness has no effect. This is not to say that our sin does no damage. This is not to say that our waywardness and disobedience to God does not have long-lasting effect and problems against those whom we love and know. But to David, this idea came to his head that he needed to know what the strength of the forces were in his armies. It says go count the men, but what he wanted to know was go count the eligible men. And even maybe included in that number were the young men who were not yet eligible but would be in not too distant future. 800,000 men plus another 500,000 men. David wanted to know that number. In the ancient Near East, that was the sign. That was the gauge of God's faithfulness and favor. As wrong as it was, and it was wrong. You might think, this really taking a census is wrong? Is there something really wrong? Well, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. But the reasons that David had counted the people was because he did not trust in the promises of God to provide that strength of forces to preserve the people of Israel and stand against the enemies of God. Listen to those promises. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And it goes before that. After all, it was God himself, according to the Abrahamic covenant, who said, "And I will make of you, Abraham, and your descendants, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And he goes on to say, even that those who bless you, I will also bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the Davidic covenant, the arrangement that God made with David, he said these words, a little bit longer, but listen. "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." You see, the wickedness of men cannot undo the plan of God. And in the days ahead, we're going to see some great troubles in our, I was going to say our nation. But let's be clear that in the New Testament, when the scriptures speak of the nation of God, the people of God, he speaks of the church, not some geopolitical reality that has God's most favored nation status stamped on it. If my people, which are called by my name, are the people of Israel, people who are called by my name, will humble and pray, I will heal them. It's not about those temporary nations and places where we have a temporary membership and citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And like the saints of old, especially the martyrs, we look for a better country. And the days of violence are ahead of us, perhaps during the time of the election. And even if they aren't, we certainly will know this, that these words should be a great comfort to us, that one day the Lord will give us rest from all the enemies of God. We will have our own place in his presence. Why is this important today here in this passage? Well, chapter 24 begins with yet another occasion of David's sin and the rebellion of Israel. Chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, number Israel and Judah. It's not exactly Jesus telling his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, but he does say, go and count the people. And David, it seems to say, God provoked David, commanding him to take account of the people because of his anger against Israel. So many people take this one verse and make it the point of the story. They want to know, who did this? David sinned, but God provoked him to sin. But the scriptures also say that God neither sins nor tempts people to sin. Well, we know that. And to me, the comforting thing is that in the Hebrew, the authors really don't care a lot, or at least it doesn't bother them to say that David sinned, but God ordained these things to take place. It doesn't trouble them. And it shouldn't trouble you either, because David owns his sin, and the Lord used it to address the sins of the people of Israel, which, by the way, we don't even know exactly what the sins were that they were guilty of. And we can be reminded that David did not serve all by himself, but here in chapter 24 are listed the Lord's directing his paths in chapter 23 and 24, the list of the men of valor, the highly decorated soldiers who fought and supported and advised the king along the way. So David was quite unable to execute the office of king without divine help and without the assistance of his men. We could be also reminded in our speech and in our prayers that we should include our thanks to God in every time that we pray. The definition of prayer in our confession, in our catechisms, is that we ask for things of God together with asking for him to forgive our sins, together with thanksgiving for his blessings. To thank God for his direction and providence. To thank God for his provisions of people who have pointed the way to faith in Christ. For David, think of how the Lord brought Samuel along in his life to anoint him long before he took the throne. Ask yourself, this is an important question, who are the people that God put in your life? You know, I know that some of you were raised in the church. I know that some of you were not raised in the church. And believe me, both of you, Your testimony is amazing. And nothing short of miraculous that you should be a child of God. Who are the people that God has put in your life? People who went to church with you, who told you to come to church with them, who set an example for you, who bore a faithful and fruitful witness to you, who read the scriptures to you and prayed for you, who taught you the meaning of the sacred scripture from the pulpit in the Sunday school class. And what about your parents, some of you, who raised you in the true Christian religion? But now David takes this time to count his people. And God uses even our sins to accomplish his purposes. This is one of those times when someone asks, wait, is God tempting or somehow causing David to sin? Well, the question isn't asked by the text here, and so it's not entirely answered, except that somehow God incited David. Interestingly enough, in 1 Chronicles, this very account says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So Satan has a role in this as well. So we all see Satan's wickedness involved in David's act and God's sovereign purposes being worked out. And that's not the whole story. But let's talk about what the main thing is. It's not about who's to blame, God or Satan or David. It's not even about why God incited David to be the vehicle of his wrath against Israel. The main thing is the mystery of God's wrath and how whenever he shows forth his judgment, he also to his elect people shows forth his mercy. We don't know all the reasons for God's wrath, at least not in this particular case. All we know is that somehow David sinned. Joab says to David in the first part of this passage, are you sure you want to do this? Why is this a good idea? Why does this seem like a good idea to you? And the king prevails against him. Then the prophet, Gad, comes to him and says, well, now you have a choice of some kind of affliction upon your people. And then in the third part, this man named Arana, I'm sure I'm saying his name wrong, but he comes as arranged by God's appointment to set up the scene where David will make a sacrifice, a peace offering to God. But look at the language of David in verses 14 and 15 and 16. To me, this is really the heart of the message of David's deliverance as well as the people of Israel. It says in verse 14, David says, well, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, counting upon him to be merciful in his own way. He just knows that that this thing is really entirely up to God, that he deserves whatever comes. And he just says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, not into the hands of our enemies. And then in 15, the wrath of God is announced and displayed in this pestilence that killed some 70,000 men. But that mercy that was appealed to in verse 14 comes through in verse 16, where it shows us not only that the Lord relented of what he said, there again is another word that's so strange to a God who is unchanging and whose mind does not change. The language is used of the language of ordinary people, that he relented in what he had set out to do. What was the cause of it? It was his mercy that triumphed over his judgment. And so the angel who was ready to strike and destroy Jerusalem, the Lord stayed his hand, as he did the angel of death in Egypt, as he did the messenger of the Lord on the mountain where Abraham brought Isaac to be slaughtered. God stands to intervene for his people. Yes, God is a God of wrath with whom we have to deal. But God is also the God whose mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Remember that even in the fall of original sin, when Adam and Eve, when the curse was pronounced on Adam and Eve, when they were about to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, what did the Lord do? He covered their sin and their nakedness and their shame to show that he is also a God of mercy who provided the sacrifice by which those animal skins were sewn together by the Lord himself to cover them. And then he promised a redeemer that would come, descend from Eve. You know, in the Gospels, over and again, these men come up to Jesus, Luke 10, Matthew 18, Mark 10, elsewhere, Pharisee, teacher of the law, some such religious leader of the time, and they say to him, some variation of this, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And my favorite one is Luke 10, where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that that parable, the man is left for dead, and the Samaritan comes along after others ignore him, and he restores him back to life and health. He sends him to an inn with some money, and he sends a messenger to the man of the house with whom this wounded person would be staying, and say, make sure you tell him that whatever you owe him, that it should be put on me, and I will pay it. And that, by the way, my friends, is the message that Jesus was saying, that your mercy should reflect the mercy of God in the grace that he gives to us. This is part of the great exchange, that this man's debt should be on me. I will pay it, is what Jesus says. Jesus pays what we owe God, and we owe God everything. And Jesus gave everything. Jesus, in divine mercy, set aside the wrath of God for his people, but will pour out the wrath of God on those who have rejected his love. How many times have you heard it said, and how many times have you said it? I know parents say that their kids say it, but I know that you parents sometimes say it too, when you say, this is the worst, whatever it is that's happening to you. And I can assure you that whatever it is that's going on is not the worst. In fact, you could come up with a pretty extensive list of things that would be worse than whatever this is, having to wait in line. I always say that that's the worst. Having to wait, that's just the worst. Being attacked by a gang of baboons probably is worse. But what is really, actually, in all seriousness, the worst? An older friend and colleague and mentor, minister named John Mahaffey, recently put up these words. What is the worst? What could be the worst? Let me tell you what the worst is. I'm paraphrasing. He said that the worst thing would be to enter into eternity as an enemy of Christ. Here, we preach repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. Turn to him and be saved. If you are saved, keep turning to him and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do tremble at your word and at the thought of what we owe you on account of our many sins. But we rejoice and sing that there is peace with you through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let these things take root now in our hearts with understanding for the help of your Spirit and Son. O Lord, hasten the day when faith shall be sight and clouds be rolled back as a scroll. In Jesus' name, amen.